Well, today we're coming to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And when we come to the conclusion of these New Testament letters, sometimes we might think that the writers are just finishing things off in a bit of a rush, throwing out a few random commands and words of encouragement, and then adding a few greetings to various people and signing off with a flourish. And in some ways, that's sort of how they look. Certainly there are lots of greetings in some of the letters that it runs to dozens of people. But I want to suggest actually that these conclusions to the New Testament letters are actually worth putting a bit more effort into to seeing what is there, that they might repay a bit more effort in understanding. Because when these letters were first passed around, they would have been read out loud in all the churches. And so the conclusions, the final words, would have been the things that not only summarised what had been said in the letter, but also the thing that the writer wanted the people to remember most. And so they're very powerful often. They're very significant, what is being said. They're things that the writer wants to leave in people's minds. And in the case of the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has great hopes for the church, high ideals indeed that he expresses in the letter. Do you remember way back at the beginning in chapter 1, he talks about the church as the community that's loved and chosen by God, that draws its life from him, that lives out their lives expressing and based on the basic Christian ideas, the basic Christian graces of faith, hope and love. They were a church that had been formed in very quick time by the preaching of the gospel. And he wanted them to not only be reminded of the gospel and to remember the gospel, but then to live it out. He wanted them to be a real gospel community. And so as he's concluding the letter, he's really reminding them of some of the key ideas there. And in fact, he emphasises a particular picture of the church that really ought to be very significant to us as well. The image that he particularly focuses on, I think, is the image of the church as family. Because Christians are called to recognise every other believer as a brother or sister. As we're called into relationship with God, our loving Heavenly Father, so we come into a relationship, whether we like it or not, in a sense, with every other believer. Everyone becomes our brother or sister in Christ. And in this little passage that we're looking at the end of Thessalonians, Paul mentions the word brothers or brethren. The word actually is a plural and it means both brothers and sisters. And so I think the NIV translation brothers and sisters is good. He mentions that 5 times, verse 12, 13, and then again in 25, 26, and 27. So he really is wanting them to remember that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as brothers and sisters, we remember that we not only belong to the day, which is what is emphasized there in the first half of chapter 5, but also that we belong to the family of God. And belonging to a family ought to affect our behaviour. Families, for example, gather together. I don't know if you've been to a family gathering recently. We had to put in a bit of work to organise a family gathering yesterday, but we got everyone there. And our tribe is getting bigger and it's lovely to see everybody gathered, but it's not easy to do. But families gather together. And families love each other and express their love for each other and support each other. There are many things that families do. Paul's already encouraged the Thessalonians to love one another with brotherly love. The word in Greek is philios, Philadelphia is the sort of way you can remember it. They're to love one another. They're to comfort one another, to encourage one another. And now he's sort of developing that idea of the family by talking more about the one anotherness of its members. And he starts off by talking about our attitudes towards various groups within the family. And the first group that he speaks of is our attitude, brothers and sisters, towards our leaders. Yes, it's a little bit embarrassing for me to talk about this. Not what I prefer to do. In fact, I think it would be great if I was able to get Bishop to come along or somebody else to come along and talk about this topic. But since it's here in the passage that we're looking at today, I will address it. Paul says here, verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters," so he's talking to the whole church, "to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you." He says, "Hold them in highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." It is a bit awkward for me to have to say this, but these are the words of the apostle. And so when he says to acknowledge those who work hard among you, he's talking about giving due honour. But it's reflective of their work. Not so much titles. Back in the Middle Ages, there used to be people who had titles, bishops and priests of parishes, who never actually set foot in their parish, never actually did a service, led a service or any of those sorts of things. They had the title but never did the work. Whereas true Christian leadership involves working hard among the people, in teaching the word, in caring for individuals, in praying for people, in encouraging people to live lives in obedience to God. And so, for those who are working among you, whether it's, I guess, here locally in our church, but also those who perhaps are working in the wider church, we ought to acknowledge and honour such people. And those people are the ones who are meant to be doing the difficult task, not only of teaching, but as he says there in verse 12, those who admonish, those who care for you in the Lord and those who admonish you. I mean, caring for people in the Lord involves not only caring about their physical, material needs, that is a part of it, but perhaps much more importantly in some ways, caring for spiritual needs, which involves teaching and counselling. But sometimes also has to involve rebuking or admonishing. Calling somebody out when they've done the wrong thing. Now, thankfully, it's not something that I've had to do much of here at church at all. It's been a great blessing. But it is sometimes the responsibility of those in leadership to do that. It takes courage, it takes moral courage to do that. And so we ought to be praying for our leaders. I was at a conference this week. I say a conference, it was sort of something that everybody had to go to in Sydney Anglican circles. And it was encouraging to see so many people there. But it was great also to see our Archbishop teaching the Bible to basically the clergy and other church workers, and really showing that he is working hard amongst us. And he is somebody who ought to be honoured. Same with our regional Bishop Peter. He's a great leader like that as well. And so just let me encourage you to consider how you can honour those who work among you. Supporting them prayerfully, practically, financially, but especially by listening to what they say, whether it's a rebuke or just regular teaching. Listening and seeking to follow the Lord. That's the greatest encouragement to me, anyway, is when I see people seeking to live for God. So that's the first group that Paul talks about, what our attitude should be in the family. There's another group here. I've characterised them, grouped them together as those who struggle. Let me read it out and see if you agree with my categorisation. He says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters," verse 14, "warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Do you think those who struggle is a good definition. I know some people who would talk about them as being the problem people, the people that cause the problems, those who are idle and disruptive. Paul's already said something about needing to work for our living, and in 2 Thessalonians we'll see that he has to address people who are perhaps bludging off the church because they think Jesus is going to return any day, so why do we have to bother working? Those who are idle, well, they need to be warned. Those who are disruptive, causing problems in the church, they need to be warned. Notice here that actually that Paul's talking to all the brothers and sisters. It's not just something that is for the leaders to do, although possibly in some more serious cases that you do certainly need to get leaders involved. But it's something that we can all do. If somebody is causing a little problem, being disruptive, perhaps you can just say, you know, is everything all right? And, you know, perhaps it'd be better if you didn't do that. He also says that you ought to encourage the disheartened. Now, there could be any number of reasons why a person is disheartened. We've seen that Paul's spoken about those who perhaps have lost loved ones or friends who have passed away, and they're wondering if they would be safe in the Lord, if that perhaps they'd missed out on the coming of the Lord. They might be disheartened because they've lost loved ones. They might be disheartened because they're facing persecution or other hassles in life. We know that people can go through all sorts of stresses and difficult times. People can have mental health problems. People can have financial problems. People can have struggles with sin. People can be disheartened. Well, it's actually the job of the whole church to be encouraging, looking for ways to encourage one another. It's also the job of the whole church to help the weak. They might be weak physically, and we can see that with the elderly perhaps especially, but people might be weak in terms of not having the things that they need to live. It's not easy in our society. And so we can look for ways to help people there. And we're urged to be patient with everyone. It's important that we learn patience in encouraging and even warning. These things aren't always resolved with one quick conversation. Sometimes we need to keep at it. But as we seek to live our lives as God's chosen people, as his family, as the church, then we'll need to be thinking about doing all these things. Not only that, we also need to think carefully about our attitude towards those who do us wrong. Verse 15, he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Now, the Thessalonian church was founded in just a couple of weeks of visit of the Apostle Paul, and then he was chased out of town. They had opposition from very early on, and that opposition would have continued, no doubt. Perhaps sometimes in direct persecution, sometimes just in those sort of niggly little things that people sometimes do to show that they don't like believers in Christ. But whether that's the case, and there's a temptation then perhaps to retaliate against such a person who's opposed to you because you're a Christian, or perhaps somebody within the church does something that annoys you, there can be a temptation there to retaliate as well. We're called to not respond in that way, to not pay back wrong for wrong. Even though some people would say, well, eye for an eye, people deserve the payback. Remember, Jesus said, forgive. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount not to retaliate. And then he showed what that means when he was arrested and attacked and persecuted himself. When he suffered everything that he did, he showed that we're called to be different to the world in this way. This doesn't mean letting people take advantage of Christians. Sometimes there are predators who do come into churches to try and take advantage of Christians who are seeking to be gracious. We need to be wise to that. But we need to have a heart that is seeking to be generous and loving and forgiving of those who have done wrong against us. And we strive then to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. He could have just said, love each other. But when he says love, he means care for each other in practical ways. Do what is best for each other. Not only for those inside the church, but for those outside as well. Remember, Jesus said to love even our enemies. And so these are pretty challenging things that the Apostle Paul says, echoing really what Jesus has said. But they're attitudes that are fundamental to what it means to be God's people, God's family, if we're going to live together in love of each other. It is a beautiful vision of the local church as a community, not only of mutual comfort and encouragement, but also of refinement as we grow in godliness together, of mutual forgiveness and forbearance as we serve together. Well, Paul then moves on to some things that I've characterised as essentials of the Christian life. And again, these things apply as we meet together, but they are to be part of an everyday Christian life. When he goes on then in verse 16 to say, rejoice always. There's a pretty short verse to memorise if you're into memorising verses, and I encourage you to do that. Rejoice always. It's not always easy to rejoice or to be joyful. Circumstances of life can make it such that we feel sad about all sorts of things. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we need to stop and remember what God has done for us and rejoice and praise God for that. Because what God has done for us is so fantastic in sending his Son into the world to be our Saviour, to give us new life, to give us the hope and promise of eternal life. That is something to rejoice about. Even if you don't feel happy because other things are going on in your life are making you sad, you can rejoice about that, can't you? That's why we sometimes sing and often sing joyful songs in church to remind us. But it ought to be something that's part of our everyday Christian lives as well, to rejoice and give thanks and praise. As Paul goes on to say in verse 17, pray continually. This too needs to be an essential part of the Christian life. Talking to God whether things are going well or whether things are not going well. That's an expression of our relationship with him. And so we pray all the time. And then verse 18, he says, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. Again, we have so much to be thankful for because of what God has done for us. And Paul says, these things are so important. This is God's will for us. This is what he wants us. This is why he saved us, to do these things. And so we ought to make them a part of our everyday lives, as well as a part of what we do when we gather together. What Paul goes on to talk about then is stuff which I think particularly applies to when we gather together, but in that sense, it also applies generally to our Christian lives, sort of the reverse of the previous one. And the two specific things that he mentions there, verse 19, first of all, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, this is something that can be misunderstood, and people have come up with all sorts of different understandings of it, I guess, over the years, but it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit is the gift that God gives us when we come to faith. In fact, he brings us to faith. When we come to faith, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who continues to work in us, to live in obedience to God, to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in holiness. And so if we're not wanting to continue in obedience to God, then we'd be quenching the Spirit or putting out the fire, if you like, of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who, who gives us the fire inside to live for God. He's the one who gives us the fire inside to seek to glorify God in our lives, to speak about God to others. The Holy Spirit is the one who works inside us, in a sense, to empower us to do great things for God. And so quenching the Spirit is saying, no, I don't want to live for you, God. No, I don't want to obey you. No, I don't want to speak up for you and proclaim your glory. And so Paul urges us not to quench the Spirit. Now, some people would want to say, well, he's talking about those special gifts of the Spirit and not wanting to have them. Some people talk about speaking in tongues or prophecies and various other things. I don't think that's the main focus here, although that could be part of it. Then you need to think about what else is said about tongues and prophecies. In fact, Paul goes on to say something here about prophecies. Verse 20, he says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." In these days, of course, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament and they had the teaching of the apostles. And so prophets and prophecies were a more common thing. People would get up and speak as they were moved by the Lord. And sometimes, if it was genuinely a prophecy, it was a word from the Lord that had come through the person. Certainly that's what the apostles, how they understood their role as they proclaimed Christ. They were prophesying. But they and others perhaps sometimes had a direct word from the Lord. Well, if somebody gets up and says they've got a prophecy, how can we know? Until we listen to it. And then we need to weigh it. Test them all, as it says there in verse 21. And how do we test? Well, again, Paul develops this more in Corinthians, but we test it against the word of God that we have in the scriptures. Somebody comes up with some strange and wacky new idea and it's against what the Bible says, then we know that it's not reliable. But if it encourages us and points us more to Christ, encourages us to follow him, then we hold on to that, hold on to what is good. But we need to reject that which is evil. Now, how do we do this? Well, I would say we need to listen and read and listen to God's word. That's how we listen to God today. We can be confident of that. We may or may not have prophets coming around, but we certainly have the scriptures. And if we're going to listen to God, we need to read. These days you can listen. There's great apps you can get for listening to the scriptures. Come to church. Be in a Bible study group. Spend time in God's word. Because we don't want to quench the Spirit who works in us. We want to listen to what God is saying. It's an important part of being in God's family, to grow in our knowledge of God's word together. And finally, in the final verses there, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He prays that God himself, verse 23, the God of peace, might sanctify them through and through, that they might grow in godliness, as he's already talked about in a number of earlier passages. He prays that their whole spirit, soul, and body might be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, that God would hold on to them till the end, that they might remain in the faith, seeking to live in obedience to God until the end. Remember what he said about the coming of the Lord in the just before this passage, that Jesus will come back, the judgment day will come, we'll be caught up with him. And so he prays that they might remain in the faith, that they might remain blameless, not perfect, but in faith in Christ until that day. And he says, verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. That is the thing about being held in relationship with Christ. It's not our strength that does it. It's God, because he is faithful. The one who gave his only son that we could have forgiveness, have new life. The one who has given so much for us, who's shown his love for us, he's not going to let go of us. He is faithful and he will do it. And so he does conclude with a few final thoughts there. Verse 25, brothers and sisters, see, there it is again, pray for us. We do pray for missionaries, and we should, and for those in leadership, like Paul says, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. There was one translation which said, which translated in a very English way, greet each other with a holy handshake all around. Hearty handshake all around, I think it was. Very English, isn't it? Maybe a kiss. The emphasis, though, needs to be on the holiness. But greet each other. Show love in all sorts of ways. And then he encourages them to read the letter to all the brothers and sisters. Everyone needs to hear this. It's not just for the leaders. So what is Paul talking about in this letter? Well, it's a letter to encourage the church in Thessalonica as they go through tough times. And what Paul encourages the brothers and sisters there to do is not only to understand what God has done for them, but also to understand that if we've been saved by Christ, we've been brought into his family. We've been brought into a relationship with God and with each other. And he wants us to live in accordance with that. He wants us to live as saved people who are being changed, who are being sanctified, growing in godliness day by day. Not expecting to be perfect in this life, but expecting to make progress. And so he calls on us to honour our leaders, to show mercy to our brothers and sisters, even to those who have done us wrong. He calls on us to rejoice together, to pray together, to give thanks together, and to listen to God's word together, and to grow together in godliness and the grace of God. That's what the family of God is meant to be doing. That's what we all are meant to be doing, brothers and sisters. Ministry is not just for those in leadership. Ministry is for everyone who's in God's family. And so let me encourage you to love one another. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a gracious and loving God. We thank you that you call us into relationship with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you give us your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you call us into relationship with each other. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us by your Holy Spirit to express that relationship in the way that we relate. Help us to love one another. Help us to be patient. Help us to be encouraging. Help us to be generous. Help us to show that we are people through the love that you have shown us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.